All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your ways and our steps are directed. We thank you that you left us a book. Lord, you left us not as orphans. You gave us of your Spirit. You showed up, Lord, as the author of Hebrews said, that you spoke to us through your word, and then you sent your Son. We have that example. And Lord, we know that he's more than an example. He is a tutor. He's a savior. And he wants to live through us. Lord, you do it for us. You don't even call us to perform. You just call us to worship. And I just pray that we would fall more in love with you because we learn of how much you love us. So just speak to us today. Speak through me. Get me out of the way. And I just pray that people would have ears to hear what you want to say to them, personally, individually, and that they'd have hope, they'd have truth, and they'd have direction. And Lord, we know where we're going. You've given us the ultimate direction. Lord, you're going to come and you're going to get us and take us to where you are. You know, let that be the thing that not just drives us, but makes us smile. Lord, we have a great salvation. Thank you. You know, give us ears. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, you can probably turn, I'm going to be starting out at least in Psalm 17, if you want to turn there. I know last year, Pastor Tom DeSeele was able to share when Billy was gone. Anybody remember Tom, his story? Had a heart transplant. He was up here because I think I'm clever. I don't know if there's people of age enough to remember the old commercial. He takes a ticking or takes a licking and keeps on ticking, right? 1988, a Timex commercial for those of you that weren't around. My son in the back, maybe that's it, but... takes a lick and he keeps on ticking. So I just thought of Timex, and he's a dear brother of mine. We spend a lot of time on him. He's got moved up to my frequent on my phone list. We're in ministry together, both at church as well as chaplains together. And just in comparison today, nowadays, maybe people would have an iWatch instead. I don't know. They don't have many watches now. So iWatch, that was my Apple iWatch. And as I get into Psalm 17, I think it'll make sense. I'll just read it and come back to it. Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord, and it's titled, and again, I should probably make a disclaimer, it's not in King James. I think Pastor Billy teaches that. This is a new King James, and they do have headers. And it does say a prayer of David. So this is David crying out. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Your eyes look on the things that are upright. Your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing, or you have found nothing wrong. You have examined me and found nothing wrong. We know he wasn't sinless. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold or keep my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me. O God, incline your ears to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Verse 8, my clever title, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. Verse 10, they have closed up their fat hearts, with their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in the secret places. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And again, we see God talking about things... hear a just cause. So first thing is we hear there's a fancy big word, which I not only do I not know it, I can't say it, but I'll try. anthropomorphism, which basically just means it's when a human trait is given to God or an animal. So we know that God is spirit, but here David is aware that God hears. God can hear. So does he have ears? We don't know. I mean, he can hear. We know Jesus heard. And he says, hear a just cause. You know, that's something that kind of challenges me too right off the bat, is when we're talking and praying, I want to be praying according to his will. We know God hears and answers every prayer prayed according to his will. So what's a just cause? It's because it's according to God's will. So one of the things I want to do is I want to get in his word when I pray. I should pray with my Bible open. I'm sure Billy tells you that all the time. I used to see him do that often at our prayer meetings. You know, it's not just complaining session. Sometimes I jokingly, I think I said it last time, I don't know, but I oversee our Sunday school ministry at our church, and sometimes when I walk by the nursery and I hear all the kids crying, it's like, well, that sounds like the prayer room, because sometimes, or my prayer life, I should say, I'm just up there complaining about stuff, and God is like, you know, if you're a shepherd, if you're overseeing something, if you're ministering to something, to have a true heart, it's like, he showed up, I shouldn't pick on him, but when you hear your child cry, you know there's something wrong, and the first thing it should do is stir your heart to want to do something. And when I know if I'm being punished, then thank God, I should cry out to him. If I'm just being attacked by the enemy, I should be crying out to him. If I'm walking according to his ways, I should be crying out to him. No matter what happens, we should go to God. And then we let him tell us what's happening, if he wants to tell us, just or what to do, or just to put it on him. He's a big God. He's got big shoulders. There's nothing too hard. There's nothing too heavy. That's a misnomer. So give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. And he's basically saying, I'm just being honest with you. I'm just going to tell you where it's at. This is where I'm at. I'm not going to try to make other people. We know sometimes, including this, that big fancy word again, imprecatory prayer, when David says, Lord, smash their teeth or get the enemy. It's only because they're his enemy and it's something you want him to do. I just want to make sure I'm right in everything. If I'm going to be angry, I want to be angry and not sin. Or maybe I'm probably better off just not being angry or confessing it when I am, because most of the time I'm sure when I'm angry, it's not for always righteous reasons, except sometimes we do. Even today, right, Wade was praying for the release of the hostages. It should make you angry that people take hostages and do bad things. It's okay to have a righteous, just anger. God does. If somebody hurts your kids, if you're not angry, there's something wrong with you. Love demands that at the same time. But I just want to check in and make sure it's not for selfish reasons. And then verse 2 is, I guess I could read this either way. I think they're both true. I'm not sure how David meant it. But let my vindication come from your presence. And to me, that can mean two things, right? If I'm going to get vindicated, it's because God sends it. So I remember pastors years ago always telling me, you know, when you defend yourself, you just make yourself look guilty. Let God defend you. David let God defend him. David didn't try to kill Saul. He says, you know, I'm going to let you take care of it. It's your business. I'll let God, you do your stuff. I just want to be faithful and true and try to do the right thing in God. So sometimes vindication comes from the throne of God. And it comes from his presence down to the earth, and he'll vindicate you. Another way this could mean is that because God's presence is here, his presence is my vindication. Just the fact that he's here, I know I'm okay. So let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. And then he says, you have tested my heart. And we know in other Psalms, David has declared, you know, try me, test me, see if there's any wicked way in me. Just that's a good time. Just give account to God. Let him show you what's going on and where we're at. And we know that he's not guiltless, but he's blameless, right? The Bible talks about that throughout the scriptures. We're all guilty. Everyone does something wrong. But have I taken it to the Lord? Have I put his blood upon it? And again, God's looking at us and he's watching. And we're going to get there. That's the basis of this whole vision or thought that I had that God wants for us. But are we aware that when God sees us, he sees his son? Put on Christ. That's not guiltless. That's just blameless. Right? I am guilty. God looks at me. He sees his son. I could just say that like 5 times and stop. That's all, guys, we need to hear. Right? Do you understand that when God's looking at you, he sees his son? If you don't, then you need to get in Christ. And if you forgot, you need to be reminded of that. God's not angry. He might be patiently waiting to get you to the next step. But when he sees you, he sees his son. He sees how much can God's love grow for his son? No, that's, he can't love you any more than he does already. Just to remember that. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept away from the path of the destroyer. And I just think of Psalm 1, right? And I also think of, in my own personal reading, which I had to add this morning, I had my notes all done, but I'm in Job. We'll be going there for a little portion later. But just talking about the destroyer, I think Satan's insane. What would he do if he has permission, if God took his hand off him? He's a madman. He's not even a man, but he's just mad. He's insanity. He's a destroyer. That's when your name is deceiver, destroyer, you know, you got issues going on. And I don't want to have anything to do with him. Lord, keep me from that path. And as Pastor Billy told me years ago, I remember one of the first studies that I went to, he was doing a men's study on a Monday night, and I had just started going to a church where he was an assistant pastor, and I wasn't a member yet, to which I'm like, you guys have a men's study on Monday night? And he's like, or a Tuesday night. He's like, yeah. I said, can I come? I'm not a member yet. He's like, are you saved? I'm like, yeah. Are you part of God's church? Like, I think so. He goes, well, then you're a member. It's like, we don't have a membership. It's God's church. And then he says, yeah, show up. And I remember that first time sitting there, again, newly saved, and he's just sitting there saying, the only thing between me, he was speaking of himself, and the worst mass murderer out there is grace and opportunity. The only thing different. And I'm thinking, yeah, I guess so. And they also, the only other thing keeping Paul from being St. Paul who wrote half the New Testament is Jesus, because he was all those things. Go either way quick. Verse 5, uphold my steps in your path, or keep my steps in your path, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me. Again, he has ears, and David had this resounding confidence. If I talk, I know God hears. But he asks anyways. Sometimes he says you don't have because you don't ask. Sometimes there's a spiritual realm that's alive around us all the time. The world hates God. Jesus is actually in us. There's angels watching. There are guardian, it says every believer and child has somebody over them. There's spiritual realms going through. We fight principalities, powers of darkness. All this stuff is going on around us. And I remember years ago reading about the prophet, and he was in a city, and he had a servant, and they were surrounded by the enemy, I think the Syrians. And he said, the servant looks out and says, we're destroyed. We have no hope. And then the prophet says, Lord, open his eyes that he might see that there's more for us than against us. And then all of a sudden he saw all these angels surrounding the whole place. And I remember thinking, did the prophet always see that? And then my first thought is, man, if you could see the battle and the wars going on in the spiritual realm and Satan, and man, that would freak us out. And then I'm thinking, I don't think so, because he wins. There's more for us than against us. I think we'd probably walk around more confident, more bold, more encouraged if we actually saw what was going on in the heavenly things. We'd see Jesus sitting on a throne, guiding everything, smiling. People that have gone and come back, have died and been resurrected, like, how do you scare them? What are you going to do to me? You're going to send me back to that? Do you know how good that was? It's like, by faith, we can go there. We can understand that. We can have eyes to see God. And if we realize that, what can man do to me? But we cry out and ask because we know what's there. 7, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you. So who are you praying to? Who's your Jesus? Who's your God? Who are you praying to? Do you understand that he is a God on the throne, became a man, paid for everything, and he can save? Do you know he can save? I mean, I know that theologically. Do I trust him when it comes down to needing to be saved? It's one thing when you know it. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you is theology. You get saved, I realize Jesus loves me. My whole walk is learning that over and over and over again. Sometimes I need to hear it. I think I've shared it before. I came out of a doctor's office just getting some news that I might lose my job and thought God was mad at me, and I'm getting all these verses and stuff. And a gentleman walks down the hall right towards me and looks me in the eye. The only time in my life this has ever happened, and his first words out of his mouth were, Jesus loves you. And it was nothing I didn't know, but I didn't know it at that moment. I didn't believe it at that moment. I wasn't acting as if I knew it because I was scared. I was fearful. I thought God was mad at me. Simple truth, and it was life. It was just water being poured into my soul. I just started bawling. Like, you know how many people I've told that? I've never had anybody tell me at the moment that I needed it, at a time I was doubting it. I was actually praying, God, you just need to tell me you love me. next words I heard, Jesus loves you. Who are you? I'm like, learn the lessons over and over and over again. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Again, it's a picture of things that David was familiar with. And again, that whole apple of your eye thing, I'm sure most of you know that. The word apple can be pupil, but it's, if I'm looking at you, I see you. But if I look into your eye, I see my reflection. So if I'm looking into the apple of somebody's eye, I see what they're looking at. David knew God was looking at him. And he didn't say, Lord, please look upon me. He says, keep me. He already knew he was there. He knew God's love for him. And that's what gave him strength. That's what I want to talk about mostly today. God is watching. Is that you go up and tell somebody, God's watching you. What does that stir in you? I guess it would depend when you tell me, right? Again, he uses an example of a dad, right, as children. We're going to get to there, too. Everything in this life is for a purpose, spiritual. It's not just accident. God wasn't like, oh, man, I got to have more people come. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, hopefully people will have people, and then we'll have kids, and then I can do it. No, he made it so that's how it came about, because there's a lesson in it for us to learn of him. Everything is of him. The fact that I need to breathe air, it's because he is the breath of life. The fact he made our bodies need to sustain food is because he wants to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All of these natural things aren't natural. They're God-given, God-ordained for a purpose so that we can learn something. And the fact that we have children, it's because we're children. We can have children because God wants us to understand what a father's like. God wants us to know how a child is supposed to act because he wants us to learn the spiritual truth. So when he says, keep me as the apple of your eye, we know that God's watching. So we know that God has eyes. The fact that we have eyes, I remember a pastor years ago said, you know, we think that Jesus was made in our image, and he was, but he was around first. He goes, we were actually made in his image. We have things so that we can know what he's like. Let us create man in our image. God was here first. So the fact that I can see is because God can see. He wants me to know that he can see. Why does God want us to know that he can see? If you walk up to somebody and say, hey, God's watching you, does that instill fear? Oh, no, God's watching me. Because it depends what you're doing, right? David wanted that to be a comfort. If you're doing bad, it's like, man, God's watching you. You better watch out. Or God's madly in love with you. He can't take his eyes off of you. How do people receive that? I guess it depends where you're at spiritually. If you're in one camp, you can get to the other camp quick. All you got to do is Jesus is that reason why we can get through that. I was reading again Job 17:7 this morning. I will read that quick. Starting in verse, you don't have to turn there. Job 7:16, it says, I loathe my life. And obviously Satan had attacked him. Job is on a journey, right? We know that he had heard of God. God's one, right? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I have seen you with my eye. This is the process of what it was taking for him to get there. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you would visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me? He was under the impression that God's watching all of this, and he wasn't pleased or even causing it. Let me alone till I swallow my saliva. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. He's in the process of being consumed, both physically and spiritually. And he's just like, you're a watcher of men. You're looking at me. What's going on? He was confused. First Peter, we know well, chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Proverbs 15:3, it says that keep watching on the good and evil. God sees everything. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. God sees stuff. Of course, then that always makes me wonder. We look on an outward appearance, but what does an adulterer's heart look like to God? I mean, on the outside, we can't tell anything. What does you name the sin. What does that look like in a heart to God? But then again, on the other side of it, if Jesus is in your heart and his blood covers it all, we forget sometimes God does see us as he sees his son. That's the goal. It's not just that he sees that, because he already does. He's faithful on his end. I just want to remember that I can walk with it in that truth. So like I had said earlier, the fact that we have an ability to think and reason, because God wants us to think and reason, because that's what he does. It's an avenue to understand and learn who he is. The fact that we have can have children. And again, I think the whole purpose of it isn't just to keep going. Marriage is a perfect example of it. The Bible tells us marriage is his idea. In the beginning, they were male and female. And a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one. And I just was able to do a wedding a couple weeks ago, and they asked me to teach on it during the service. And I'm thinking, what makes a good marriage? If you did marital counseling, if you're married right now, and most people would say a good marriage is, well, we don't fight that much. I mean, is not fighting and getting along the purpose of marriage? I mean, you shouldn't fight with anybody, right? To have peace as much as possible as you amongst all people. But it, Paul tells us the whole goal of marriage is to represent the unity between Christ and the church. The unity, so what makes a good marriage is a marriage that represents that. So, and it tells us that when Paul wrote about a husband shall love his wife as Christ loves the church, then if it's not looking like that, then what, how do you live your life in order to represent that? People look at you, they should see Christ. People look at you serving, they should see Christ. People look at your marriage, they should see Christ. People look at how you are polite when you speak, they should see Christ. Everything is about Jesus. Your marriage should be about Jesus. Just getting along is not the goal. I mean, if you are representing that relationship, then it's basically a confession of what you think Jesus is like. How I treat my wife is how I think Jesus is treating me. And how good does Jesus treat? How does he treat us? What does he do when I mess up? He died for me. That's how a husband should live for his wife. And if you can do that, that is a representation to the world. And I know last week in Numbers, Billy was sharing on, you know, what that Nazarene vow, to make a vow, to make a promise. We take a wedding vow. So what am I promising and what am I saying? And the problem with marriage is it represents Christ in the church. And I don't tell anybody. I'll make a confession now. I'm not Jesus. I don't always act like Jesus. When that fails, it's because of us. A lot of people talk about, you know, God hates divorce. And I came to that conclusion because it says God hates divorce. And that's pretty simple. He's pretty blunt. And if you had a divorce, you can sit there and feel bad. But you know that when Jesus looks at you, he sees his son. And I can't read any sweeter words in the Bible than God hates divorce, because we're married to him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And even though our representation of what that's supposed to look like fails, it's not dependent on us for him to be faithful. So I'm just trying to do my best to represent him, because he's awesome. And he's never going to leave me. We can read through Hosea. He married a prostitute and didn't, he told her not to leave her, because I want you to represent me. So even though we're pictures and we fail, the goal is to represent him, because he's truth. I want God to say I hate divorce, because I don't want him to divorce me. And he says, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, because God says, I hate divorce. I'm never going to leave. You can try the best that you can, but your marriage or how you serve me isn't dependent upon whether I'm going to accept it or not. I'm going to accept it upon who Jesus is, right? We're going to take communion later. And that's what we're doing. We're remembering that not only are we taking it, but he fulfilled it, and we're thankful. John 17, he says, to know me is life, right? I in you, you in me, that whole thing about two becoming one, it's a picture of us in Christ. Jesus said, and that is what life is. It's about realizing that reality that Christ is in us. So when I'm married and I'm sitting there and I realize, okay, God's watching my marriage. God's watching. Does that bring me joy or does that scare me? I guess, again, it all depends how I'm doing at that moment. But it should bring so a couple of days ago, October 6th, I also read a Tozer book on Christian leadership, and it fits. So I'm going to share that lesson from October 6th. It's from Genesis 16:13, which I won't share that right now because I'm going to go to Genesis 16 after this. He says, it's the title of it is Failure and Success, Stop Tinkering. So start out right now, stop tinkering. But yes, sir, faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye, which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long have been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. When we lift our inward eyes to gaze upon God, we are sure to meet the friendly eyes gazing back at us. For it is written that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth. The sweet language of experience is, quote unquote, "Thou God seest me," with the eyes of the soul looking out to meet the eyes of God looking in. Heaven has begun right here on this earth. That's from The Pursuit of God. So the "Thou God seest me" is a quote from Genesis 16:13. So if you turn with me to Genesis 16, trying to figure out time-wise here. So it says in verse 1, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah." Verse 3, "Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." Verse 4, "So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.'" Verse 6, "So Abram said to Sarah, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarah's maid, 'Where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah.'" Verse 9, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man against hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren.'" Verse 13, "Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'I also here seen him who sees me? I know you've been watching me, and now I see that you're watching me.' Therefore, the well was called Beer Lehi Roah," or something like that. "Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar born, Ishmael." Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Hagar was cast out. The angel found her and spoke. What's the first thing she said? "Return and submit. Return and submit." Then he said, "I'll answer your cry. I will multiply your descendants. You're with child. I heard your afflictions. I heard you. I'm watching you. I see what's going on. I know the struggle you're going through. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I'll speak to you. And then you realize I'm watching. Look to me and you'll realize I'm watching. I do care." That's God's message. That's the message of hope. That's the message of the cross. God's watching and he knows what you're going through and he cares. He sees what's going on. There was a woman, Kathy Lee Gifford. She wrote a song about this. It's called "The God Who Sees." It says, "She's crying in the desert. She's lost in her despair. She thinks nobody loves her. Hagar thinks nobody's there. But God says, 'I will be a ring of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And the power of my presence will bring her to her knees. And I will lift her up again, for I am the God who sees. Then he speaks in gentle whispers, and he softly calls her name. She feels his arms enfold her as he holds her, and she'll never be the same. Because I'm the God who never changes, and my promises are true. And when the world deserts you, this is what I'll do. God will never leave his children. And I thought of God will never leave his children. It takes me to Hebrews 13, first six verses. Let brotherly love continue. There's a mouthful. He assumes it's already happening, right? Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers like Hagar, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Again, it's a spiritual tie. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there we are again. Is this presence enough for me? God will never leave his children. Hagar, I'll always be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And obviously, man can do a lot to us, right? Jesus himself even said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and send the soul to hell forever. Yes, fear him. But be content with such things as you have, verse 5, right? Be content with such things as you have. What is contentment? I went to an 88 commercial, and I'm going to go to a 1965 rock and roll song because I'm stupid. But the number one song for a while in 1965 was by the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. Terrible song because it's a contradiction. I can't get me no. It's two negatives. Don't ever no interviews. That's not why it's bad. But it was a cry of his heart, right? I can't get no satisfaction. I'm not content. He's talking about being content, right? And obviously that was written about commercialism and sexual frustration. He was all over the place. Mick Jagger didn't know contentment. But I think Hebrews 13, again, takes me back to Psalm 17, where talking about contentment, how it ended, right? In Psalm 17, we see in verse 13, arise, O Lord, comfort, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly filled with a hidden treasure. He says, they are satisfied, they are content, they found something in with children, and they leave the rest of their possessions to their babes. But he says, as for me, Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And David, I think, was under the impression or under the understanding. He is a prophet. He says, I'm never going to be fully satisfied until I'm there. The last election, the Charlie Kirk incident, the last thing that happened to you, what's best for our country? I mean, who am I? What do I know? Will America do better with a better president because he'll lead in righteous ways? Or if somebody that's not for the church allows persecution, will that allow us to get better? I don't know, it's way over my pay grade. None of this stuff, I can't even tell you what I think is best for us. I don't know what's best for me. I know what I want. I know what I think would be good. What do I know? What's going on in the spiritual realm right now? I don't know. I know Jesus is fighting for me. That's all I need to know. I know Jesus is on the throne. That's all I need to know. If things happen, it's come through his... I mean, Job was struggling with this whole thing. He didn't walk away. With all these things, it says he didn't sin with his lips. Okay, if I can get there, that'll be a start. Can I stop complaining? Can I stop arguing? Do I realize that he's there? And Job just tried. This whole book is a process of him to be able to see God. That's where he got. Now I've seen you with my eyes. And the Psalms are full of these things. It tells us what satisfies me. I mean, I'm content enough now, and we should stay there, to know that eventually I'm going to see him. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, because I don't like being who I am right now. I'm sure many other people don't like how I am right now at times. I want to be the best blessing that I can be, and I don't want to be the thing that stumbles people. Psalm 60, the word satisfied is seba. It means to be enriched, to be fulfilled. Psalm 65:4 says, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. And I could read Psalm 90:12-17, Psalm 91:9-16. They also talk about and use that exact same word about what brings satisfaction to the psalmist. Psalm 107:9 says, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And it just takes me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst, for you shall be filled. The kingdom comes. It's okay to be hungry. That's what hope is, right? What is hope? We just had a Mighty Oaks Foundation speaker at our church the last 2 days. He's actually teaching at our church right now. We brought him in from Texas. He restores souls, brings hope. That's all he spoke on, is hope. He's their mental well-being people through the gospel to veterans and to first responders. That's why we brought him in. We're in a first responder ministry. And he just kept on talking about what hope does for the soul and what are we hoping in. And our hope is in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And I think time good. So I think we'll get ready for communion. If we're going to have our Debbie come up and play on the keyboard, and you guys know how to do the rest, I'm a guest, so afterwards I'll come back up and share a little bit more. So just as we talked about hope, it's Peter that says that the definition and what biblical hope is different than what we think in our language. It's kind of a misnomer, right? Well, I hope I get to heaven. It's not what it means. It means, why would we hope for what we already have? So biblical hope is something we can stand firm on. It just means we don't have it yet. It's coming. We're looking forward to it. And sometimes we have things that remind us of what we're looking forward to, because he ain't back yet. look around, right? But we know he's coming. And in the meantime, I just want to know, again, how am I doing? What am I doing? You know, how do we carry on with this until he comes? And again, the communion is a picture of what he did, and it's our hope of what the future brings. Because this is the washing, this is the cleansing. You don't see me as he sees me. I don't see myself as he sees me. But when we take this, this is a representation of what God sees when he looks into us, what it did when he, it's not just a token of looking at this, his body and his blood. We see it, we don't see him, but we see a representation of it. But then we take it in, we consume it. It's him in us. And it's supposed to, I think, to remind us of not only what he went through, but also the fact that he dwells within us inside. And if I can just read a couple of verses, it says in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And obviously this is speaking of the Father looking on the Son. "He shall see the labor of his soul," Jesus' soul, "and be satisfied." That's that same word. When God looks at the Son and what he goes through and what he did on the cross, God is satisfied for the payment of your and my sin. God's satisfied. Sometimes we don't think that. Sometimes I can forget that. Sometimes I can think God's mad at me. God says, no, I'm satisfied because of what my Son did for you. "My righteous servant," I'm not righteous, "but my righteous servant shall justify many." We can know that we're justified because his word says so, not because it's a big hope so. "For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So we take this because he told us to remember that God's satisfied. God sees his Son. When he looks at you, he sees his Son. Not only am I his Son, but he sees Jesus also. That's how satisfied he is with me because of this. So we take it in remembrance of what he did, his body torn on the cross, his blood spilled on the ground, and Jesus forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The penalty of eternal punishment somehow miraculously fulfilled while Jesus was on the cross on our behalf. So let's partake and remember what he did.